This on a Lord's Day morning. We want to take a moment especially to welcome those of you who are our guests. We appreciate your coming to be a part of our worship assembly this morning. We hope that we have already had an opportunity to introduce ourselves, to thank you personally for coming and being here. If we've not done that personally yet, we hope you'll give us an opportunity as you leave this morning. We hope that we have put into your hands one of our visitor packets. It contains information about the church here, and it also gives you an opportunity to tell us a little bit about you, and in so doing, to let us know how we might be able to serve you in spiritual things. They are located on a small table that's in the foyer. It'll be on your right as you go out of the auditorium, but there will be plenty of us lingering around out there, and hopefully we can catch you and put one of those packets in your hands personally. But we want to thank you for being here, and we want to invite you to come and be here every opportunity that you have. In Mark chapter 15, in the passage that was read just a few moments ago, we have before us the scene of Jesus' trial before the Roman governor by the name of Pilate. And in this context, Pilate is faced with what he would likely have regarded as an impossible choice. On the one hand, there is, as Matthew calls him, a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Both Mark and Luke's account of this scene tell us that he was an insurrectionist and a murderer, and as if to add insult to injury, John's account also tells us that he was a robber. On the other hand is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the very one of whom Pilate's wife had warned him, according to Matthew 27 and verse 19, to have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Pilate knew that he had been handed over by the Jewish leadership because of envy, Mark 15 and verse 10, and it was his release, that is the release of Jesus, that Pilate sought. But this bloodthirsty Jewish mob would have nothing of that. And instead, they demanded the release of this known criminal and this one who was himself an enemy of civil peace in the city of Jerusalem. And with that insistence of the Jewish mob, Pilate is left to ask the question in Mark 15 and verse 12, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" What shall I do with Jesus? It's an excellent question. Because, first, it inherently acknowledges a very real imperative. That is, that there is a choice to be made. When we are brought face to face with Jesus, when we confront the truth about him, when we realize who he really is, there is a choice that must be made. And secondly, it is an excellent question because it recognizes the very personal nature of that choice. That is the individual responsibility that is involved in this decision. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, Paul says that each man will give an account of himself to God. It's an excellent question. And it's a question that's echoed throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, this mob of Jews who heard the sermon that Peter preached responded to his indictment by saying, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The Philippian jailer who had been woken out of his sleep by the earthquake which freed Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 asked, "Sirs, what must I do?" Saul of Tarsus, who saw the Lord appear to him on the Damascus road, "What shall I do, Lord?" Acts chapter 22 and verse 10? It's an excellent question. And so when you, like Pilate and these others to whom we have already made reference, when you come face to face with Jesus, if you will, when you encounter Him, when you come in contact with the truth about Him, what will you do with Jesus? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus relates the parable of the sower. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, "Listen to this," Jesus said. "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." By way of explaining this parable, Jesus said in Mark chapter 4 and verse 14, the sower sows the word. Or as Luke's account says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, the seed is the word of God. Indeed, as Paul says in Romans 1 and 16, the gospel is God's power to salvation. It is the avenue of God's power, as we see depicted here in this parable. And so let's phrase our question another way. So again, when facing the saving power of the gospel, when contacting the truth of Jesus that is contained in His Word, how will you respond? In this parable, Jesus describes four soils, and in so doing, He presents four different hearts, four possible responses to the Word of the Lord. Pick up the reading with me in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they heard the word and accepted it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Jesus said there are going to be some who, in response to this question, what will you do with Jesus? There will be some who are hard-hearted hearers. Verse 15. These are the ones where the seed is sown by the wayside or on the road, that hard, packed down soil into which the seed simply does not penetrate. Matthew says in Matthew 13 and verse 19 that these do not understand it. That is, they don't understand the importance or the power of the Word. They do not understand that the seed is the means, God's saving power, by which they might be something that they otherwise cannot be. Luke 8 verse 12 says, so that they will not believe and be saved. These are those whose hearts are crowded and thus calloused by religious preconceptions, by doctrinal biases, by individual preferences, by certain cherished habits, by personal relationships that they are unwilling to relinquish, by certain favorite sins in which they live, selfish interests that they are unwilling to concede, inflated egos that they are unwilling to deflate, intellectual arrogance that they are unwilling to set aside, human traditions, ignorant skepticism, all of these things or any combination of them that keep them from receiving the truth, or better said, as Jesus says. These are the ones against whom Satan uses such means to come and take away the word which has been sown in them. These are those things that Satan has used to harden the hearts of men to the truth. These are the kinds who are depicted in Acts chapter 7 as those who heard the sermon of Stephen and his indictment of them. Now, when they heard this, Acts 7 and verse 54, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. There is a hardness there, because all that has already dominated their heart. Some will be hard-hearted hearers. Others will be, as I call them, smooth-sailing servants. Verses 16 and 17 of Mark chapter 4. That is, those who have no depth of soil, and consequently, Jesus says, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary, that is, the rocky soil, so that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. These are willing to believe and perhaps even anxious to do so. They will accept who Jesus is and His will. They'll follow Him as long as it's comfortable to do so. But when it becomes difficult, or when it requires some sacrifice in their lives, then, if you'll pardon the expression, all bets are off. What service they might have rendered for a time will cease, because they're only willing to serve when it's easy. As I think about these kinds of hearts, I think about the story of John chapter 6. Immediately after Jesus had miraculously fed a multitude with a very small amount of food, as Jesus crossed the sea to the other side, He found the multitudes had followed Him there. And Jesus accused them of having followed not because they sought the spiritual food which He had to offer, but because they had eaten of the physical food and been made full. It is on that occasion that Jesus did not continue to pacify them with physical things that made life comfortable and pleasing to them, but rather He challenged them on spiritual things. And it is in this context of John chapter 6 that Jesus talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, imagery that was no doubt repulsive to the masses, and things which were challenging to them on a much deeper level than they had ever contemplated before. And we're told in John chapter 6 and verse 66, that as a consequence of these things, many withdrew from following Him. When it was easy, when it was comfortable, and when their carnal needs were being met, they were more than happy to travel great lengths to sit at the feet of Jesus. But when He challenged them on a deeper level, when the sailing was no longer smooth, they quit being servants. There are others, Jesus says, who are distracted disciples. They are the ones, Jesus says, in whom the seed is sown among the thorns. and among whom the thorns spring up with the seed. And Jesus says, these are those who have the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These, as Luke says in chapter 8 and verse 14, as they go on their way, find the world and its offerings more enticing than the things of Jesus Christ. When they realize that they cannot have both, their real loyalties are exposed. Verse 18 beginning, those on whom the seed was sown among the thorns are the ones when they have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are hearts like even one of the Apostle Paul's fellow workers by the name of Demas, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, who loved this present world and had forsaken him. Some are willing to be followers, but they're easily distracted by things inconsistent with discipleship. But Jesus says there are some who are fruitful followers. Verse 20. Those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. They are, as Luke 8 and verse 15 says, the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Within these, the seed finds fertile soil. That is to say, the word finds noble hearts, and the effect is profound, 30, 60, and 100-fold reaping of fruit to the glory of God. There is something to be learned here, and that is that not all disciples are given the same abilities or experience the same opportunities to bear fruit. But the point is that on whatever level they receive ability and to whatever extent they have opportunity, in that context they maximize their potential. They bear fruit to the glory of God. And we see an example of this kind of heart in that old faithful Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. We read of him in Acts chapter 9 and the events immediately following his conversion. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and got up and was baptized. And in verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Verse 28, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. This is a fruitful follower, one who holds fast the seed that is sown in them, that he might bear fruit, and as the text says, bear fruit with endurance, or bear fruit with perseverance. The Apostle Paul is certainly a model of that kind of perseverance. Paul said of himself in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, that he had fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith. Paul was willing to finish what he started. That early zeal manifesting itself in Acts chapter 9 burned continuously within him on his first, second, and third preaching journeys, even so far as journeying as a prisoner to Rome and writing letters all along the way. And even now, with impending martyrdom in 2 Timothy, as he writes this last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says he has done that which he set out to do. Paul was that fourth soil, that fourth heart a fruitful follower. And so I think we must ask ourselves the question, what is your soil? If up to this point in your life, it's been hard, take courage, because it doesn't have to be that way. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of Christians, denying the messiahship and deity of Jesus. But in time, that soil was tilled. That hard, packed ground was broken. A heart was softened to the Lord and to His Word. Maybe you've had a hard, packed heart, but it can be improved. If up to this point in your life, your soil has been rocky, it doesn't have to stay that way. You can remove the rocks. You can improve that soil. That is, you can deepen your resolve and your commitment to the Lord, so that when affliction and persecution and difficulty that comes with the Word comes your way, you will not wither in the heat of the sun. If up to this point in your life, your soil has been thorny, it doesn't have to stay that way. You can weed out the thorns. That is, you can get rid of the distractions which have pulled you away from following Jesus, and you can be a faithful disciple of the Lord again. You can follow Him. You can be restored to His service. And if, hopefully, your soil to this point in your life has been good, may I challenge you to keep it that way. To cultivate and to fertilize, that is, to nurture that honest and good spiritual heart so that it bears much fruit to the Lord's glory, to the extent that you've been blessed with ability and given opportunity. When we ask, what is your soil? We really ask this question. What will you do with Jesus? When the seed is sown in your heart, when the saving power of the gospel of Christ is heard, what will you do? When you come face to face with the truth of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, what will you do with Jesus? The imperative is inescapable. A choice must be made. Even this morning, you'll make a decision about the kind of soil, the kind of heart you'll be. And that choice is yours, and yours alone. How will you respond to the invitation of Jesus this morning? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to contemplate your heart and how it needs to change. Jesus simply said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, "Repent, that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." When that Ethiopian treasurer said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" He was told, "If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And with that confession, he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Saul of Tarsus was asked, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you've not done that, we encourage you this morning to have the kind of heart that will receive the good news of Jesus and obey His will. If your heart's not been what it ought, you've allowed thorns to choke it out as a disciple, you've withered when things have been difficult, Maybe you've even become calloused or hardened by things of which we've spoken this morning. And we, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, can help you. We can pray with you and for you that the Lord might forgive the sin of your life, that you might be strengthened in the inner man. Whatever the case may be, we want to help you. And we ask you simply, what will you do with Jesus right now as we stand and sing?